Let me just mention a few things that I want you to be aware of. One of the great joys of serving the Lord and learning the things that we have been learning through our long study of the book of Acts is how churches and Christians work together all over the world in the fulfillment of the Great Commission. As we have watched the missionary journeys of Paul and now see what is, in essence, his final missionary journey. It's not called his fourth missionary journey, but his journey to Rome is, in a very real sense, a missionary journey. Particularly, we're seeing from our text in chapter 28 that he is here now having an incredible ministry on what we would call the island of Malta. But you need to be aware, as you pray for believers and servants of the Lord around the world, what's happening in various places. There are a lot of missionary letters that you need to avail yourselves of there, with the missionaries' pictures in our foyer. And there are publications that you should read to find out what's happening in other places. This morning, while we were waking up and getting ready for church, Hurricane Felix, it is now, was a tropical depression, passed over the island of Carriacou, where the McPhersons are, and where the harbor light of the Windward's radio station is. And sometimes we think, well, I wonder what will happen at church today. Well, I wonder what's happening at church down there today. Wilfred Anderson, a dear friend of many of us, some years ago, the Perrys and the Vaughns traveled to the island of Curacao and had an interesting and unusual experience there in the heat and the tightness of that building, and Brother Anderson and his family were in the process of, and his church family were in the process of building a building, which they completed about 2 years ago and have dedicated. And as that storm now picks up strength and intensity, later this afternoon, their church is going to be threatened by the outer bands of that hurricane. And it's easy for us sometimes to forget that our brethren around the world are impacted by things that don't impact us. We often receive letters here from other churches. I noticed one just this morning from a church that has prayed for our church for years. And it was a letter of encouragement saying that each Sunday we pray for Christian leaders in other churches, and this week we prayed for you, for the Faith Baptist Church. And that is such an important thing. We're to pray for each other and to hold each other up. Some of you may not be aware that within the next decade, the country of India will pass in population the country of China. It will be the largest country on earth. And for the most part, for many, many years, it has been closed to American missionaries. But incredibly, because of the spread of the gospel in former times, there are many strong, well-trained leaders in India who are training others and planting churches. And earlier in the service today, Dr. G.S. Nair was introduced. But I must say to you what a privilege and honor it is for us to have the opportunity to meet him today. If you had any idea what God is doing and has been doing through him and his ministry, you would want to meet him before he leaves today. I first heard of his name when I was in Sydney, Australia, with Dr. Brian Winham. Dr. Brian Winham has been to India a number of times, and earlier this year completed, I believe, a seven-week trip there with Dr. Nair. And I have been in communication with Dr. Gordon Dixon. Gordon and Harriet have just returned from a ministry in India with Dr. Nair, and have both of these men, whom I know and love, have reported wonderful things. There's a tremendous Bible college there with over 600 graduates who have been trained, who are now out church planting in India. When you think about the fact that there will soon be 1.5 billion people in the nation of India who will receive the gospel because of national church planters, that's not something for us to dismiss and say they've got it covered. That's something for us to be involved in through prayer and encouragement of the many people who are taking the gospel to a place that we cannot go. We depend on others to do that for us. And I'm looking forward to learning more about that ministry. And I'm so thankful that Dr. Nair could be here. And sir, it's an honor to have you in our church this morning. I'm glad you could also be here while the Matthews are back visiting, because I know that you know them well. They're from Sydney. So learn more about that. Pray for the folk down in Carriacou, and pray for the folk in Curacao. And no doubt, many, many others around the world today that we need to be praying for. And it would be helpful for all of us to have a little missionary board, as it were, in our homes, a little picture board where you can put prayer cards and other things to be reminded to pray for people. I'm joyful to be able to say to so many folk that I meet or hear from, I look at your picture every morning at the breakfast table. And that's an encouragement to people. So I just wanted to say that word to you about prayer for others that are in the Lord's work. As we think about how this all began and come back this morning to look again at the text that we began last week in Acts chapter 28. I'm going to read the first 10 verses again. And then as we talk about this passage, we're going to think about the healing power of the gospel of Christ. The healing power of the gospel of Christ. And I'll try my best not to just repeat everything that I said last week about the first three verses. But here we are in the last chapter of the book of Acts. But it's not the end of the story. For the book of Acts, in a sense, is the first chapter of the Great Commission. It's the beginning. It's where it all got started. It's where missions took root, and the gospel began to spread. And it was accomplished largely through the ministry of Paul and those whom he led to the Lord. And we have already seen how these people, who were unbelievers that Paul met on his journeys, whom he led to Christ, whom he discipled, have now become the pastors and leaders of the spread of the gospel in their own countries. And some of them have accompanied Paul on his journey to Rome. And one of them, of course, is the man that God used to pen this book of Acts, Dr. Luke himself. And he would be particularly interested in talking to us about medical things and the physical needs of people, and how in meeting those physical needs, God would bring a spiritual message to their hearts. So in these verses, we see not only Paul threatened with physical harm from the what would be expected to be a fatal bite of a snake, but we also see the governor of the island having his father taken with a fever, which is distinct to that particular part of the world, and Paul healing him and many others. Watch the verses with me. Acts chapter 28. And when they were escaped, then they knew that the island was called Melita. I think I've been pronouncing that Melita. It's Melita. And the barbarous people showed us no little kindness, for they kindled a fire and received us every one because of the present rain and because of the cold. And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, there came a viper out of the heat and fastened on his hand. And when the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said among themselves, "No doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he hath escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live." And he shook off the beast into the fire and felt no harm. Howbeit, they looked when he should have swollen or fallen down dead suddenly, but after that they had looked a great while and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. In the same quarters were possessions of the chief man of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us and lodged us 3 days courteously. And it came to pass that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and of a bloody flux, to whom Paul entered in and prayed, laid his hands on him and healed him. So when this was done, others also which had diseases in the island came and were healed, who also honored us with many honors. And when we departed, they laded us with such things as were necessary. Father, open this scripture to our hearts today and teach us the principles that apply to our lives about prayer for those in the service of the Lord and support of those in physical need and encouragement of all who need the gospel. And I pray, Lord, that we would see that oftentimes in the spread of the gospel, there are perilous circumstances. We think of Buddy and Lorraine Fitzgerald and their request for our prayers as they are truly going into dangerous areas, as they go to tribes that have never been approached before, and those sometimes who have been known for their hostility. For those who are in the paths of storms today, just as Paul and his companions were. And Lord, for everyone in this room who's going through some spiritual storm in their life, we pray, Lord, that you would minister to us and draw us close to yourself. Give us now, by your Spirit, the truth from this text. In Jesus' name, amen. When the Lord Jesus sent out the 70, he told them in the Gospel of Luke that they would tread on serpents and not be harmed. When he gave the Great Commission in the 16th chapter of the Gospel of Mark, he said, "Ye shall take up serpents, and they shall not harm you." That is not an ordinance of the church. It's not something that we are to practice. But there is a provision in the promise of Christ that God, in a special way, protects his servants from harmful things. And the serpent in this text, of course, represents the attack of the devil. We've seen the serpent. We met him first in Genesis chapter 3, where he persuaded Adam and Eve to mistrust the word of God. And that has always been his chief aim, to somehow undermine and erode the confidence of God's people in God's word. Yea, hath God said? Did he really say that? Did he really mean that? Do you really believe that? My friend, that attack continues to this day. We saw the fiery serpents who were sent in among the children of Israel, and read about that, of course, in Numbers chapter 21. God had given Moses some unusual power when he first called him into the ministry. He told him, I can't do anything. I can't speak, and I have no power. And he said, "What's in your hand?" And he said, "A staff, and a rod." And he said, "Throw it down." And it became a serpent. And then he ran from it. But the Lord said, "Pick it up." And the very thing that he was running from, he was told by God to pick it up. And when he took it by the tail, I guess in a sense a serpent is sort of all tail, is he not? He picked him up, and it became a rod again. There are some things that God would tell us to throw down when we meet the Lord and not take up again unless he tells us to. But the Lord used Moses as he took that rod and demonstrated the power of God in front of Pharaoh. But then when the fiery serpents were sent in among the children of Israel as they wandered in the wilderness, the Lord told Moses to make a serpent of brass and to lift it up on a pole. And if the people would but look at it, they would not die. Jesus Christ in John chapter 3 told Nicodemus, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." And we sing a song that has these words, "There is life for a look at the Savior." I told you the story some time ago of an experience I had on an airplane. It was in the early or mid-90s. My father had passed away just a couple of years before that. And I was in a conversation with a man who told me he was returning from his own father's funeral. And my heart went out to him. And I said, "Were you close to him?" And he said, "No, not in recent years." He said, "But he left me something." And from underneath his shirt, he pulled out a gold medallion on a heavy gold chain. And it was a large chunk of solid gold. And in it was etched the form of an old man. And before that old man, bearded, holding a staff, were two children. And there was something unusual about that man. For on his staff, there was a serpent. And the man said to me, "I believe the story is in the Bible." And I said to him, "Would you like to hear the story?" He said, "Yes, I would." And I told him the story I've just told you. and gave that man the gospel. I don't know if he ever came to Christ, but I know that Christ was lifted up as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. And every time he looked at that medallion that his father left him, my prayer was that he would remember the story of Christ. Maybe someday I'll get to see that man in heaven. Our responsibility is to realize that the Lord has bruised the head of the serpent. And here Paul has an opportunity to give that illustration, that the healing power of the gospel saves our souls and protects our lives. Here, this was a particularly venomous kind of a snake. Brother Matthews, you'll be interested. I'm sure you perhaps studied this passage of Scripture, but the Greek word that is translated viper is the word echidna. Your little spiny anteater that you have there in Australia is not the beast in question. This particular echidna was a name that was brought over from Greek mythology. As I mentioned to you last week, echidna in Greek mythology, not true now, but in Greek mythology, echidna was the mother of all the monsters of Greek mythology. And there are many of them. And so this name had been adopted by the sailors to refer to a sea serpent or to some sort of venomous thing, a fearful serpent that all of them knew was very, very deadly. When I was in the military and serving in Southeast Asia, there is a particular kind of a snake over there. I think it's actually called a crate, but the locals call it a two-step because that's how many steps you get after it bites you. Very deadly. And this serpent had the reputation for being that kind of a deadly beast. And it bit Paul on the hand. And we thought last week about the hand of Paul. How that hand had touched others in healing. How that hand had gestured and illustrated in preaching. How he had beckoned with his hand when he spoke to the crowd on the steps of the Fortress Antonia there after they'd tried to kill him and he wanted to appeal and give them the gospel. How he had stood before Agrippa with his hand held out as an orator. And now that hand of service to God and that hand of power, that hand with which he would later others, has been bitten by the serpent. And that, of course, is a picture to all of us of what has happened in our lives. For every one of us were born under the consequences of the serpent's bite. From the time of Adam, that sin has been in every man. And we need the healing that only the gospel of Jesus Christ can bring. But now we come to verses 4 through 6, and we see something here. Not only does the healing power of the gospel save our souls and protect our lives, but the healing power of the gospel confirms God's authority in everyone's life. Even the unsaved have to understand. They do understand to some degree that there is a system of justice in place that they need to know more about. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 1 that even from the unseen things, or even from the things that are seen, can the unseen things be known. By the creation, people can know that there is a power, an intelligence, a design, a sense of justice and dependable accountability. In the regulation of the movements of the heavenly bodies, they know that systematic regularity is built into the creation. The heavens declare the glory of God, Psalm 19 tells us. They speak out of His truth. All men have a sense of right and wrong that shapes their understanding of God. In verse 4 it says, and when the barbarians, now this doesn't mean they were savages, remember. Barbarian is a word that comes to us from Greek that is based on the repetitious phrase of bar, bar, bar. Like we would say, blah, blah. He's saying something, but I have no idea what he's saying. Listening to another language sounds like a person has nothing at all intelligent to speak. The problem is not the person who's speaking, it's in our lack of ability to understand. But that word barbarian comes from the expression which means I can't understand what he's saying. So these misunderstood, unintelligible people saw this snake, this venomous beast hanging on his hand, and they said unto themselves, no doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he hath escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live. Well, this fellow must have done something really bad. 276 people just washed up on the beach. Somehow, Neptune, the god of the sea, has spared him, and now Nemesis, the god of justice, in the Greek thinking, is going to pay him back. Some of you may be holding in your hands an English translation which, instead of the word vengeance, has the word justice in verse 4. And if it does, it's probably capitalized. It's not talking about the concept. It's talking about the force within creation which brings retribution for evil. And possibly even a Greek god is in question. He must be a murderer. He escaped, but he will get his just rewards. That was their thinking. Now that's important because it shows us that people in the world have a concept of justice even though it's corrupted by superstition. Why is that important to you and me? It's important to you and me because even Bible believers can have a sense of justice that is corrupted by superstition. I hear Christian people making statements regularly that indicate just such a form of thinking. There's justice, but there's superstition. Have you ever heard people say, well, you know, I'm about to get it. Things have been going too good lately. That's superstition. Or even in the little phrase like, God has been so good to me lately. God has been so good to me lately. What is the implication in that statement? You know, in recent days, he's been good to me. And the suggestion is, but he isn't always. That's the subtle suggestion. Or God has just been blessing me and I just can't understand it because I really haven't deserved it that much lately. What's the implication? Sometimes I do deserve it. You see all that superstition that can be woven into our concept of God? And so these people had that kind of superstition. We should watch out for that. We should see that in ourselves and understand that the sense of justice that we attach to our concept of God is a biblical concept and not a superstitious concept. I've often told you that when we would visit in the homes of the country people, the farming community of northern Kentucky, my dad was a Methodist preacher who pastored many little churches around in the area of northern Kentucky before they moved to Georgia, where he did the same. And we would often be in the homes of our people, and I would see two things on the table in the living rooms of those homes. I would see a Bible and a farmer's almanac. And the vast majority of the people that I knew when I was growing up placed as much value on their horoscope as they did on the Word of God. They believed the gospel, they said, but they also believed in their superstitions. I've heard relatives in my family have conversations around the table about superstitious things. Heard a conversation one time between some of the ladies who were saying, well, you know, and they were talking about a lady. She says, you know, she has that birthmark on her forehead. And the reason she got that is because her mother marked her. She had a craving for strawberries, and she developed a habit of scratching her head when she was dreaming about strawberries. Had anybody in here ever heard a story like that? Okay. Where I'm from, folk, people believe in that kind of thing. And I had a real hard time when I was growing up sorting out the stories in the Bible and those stories there. When I was a boy, I was taught that that kind of thing about the birthmark was actually taught in the Bible. And it was taught to me from the story of Jacob marking the cattle that he was trying to take from Laban. And that story about the birthmark was used as an illustration. Now, we know better than that. We know that God gave Jacob those cattle because he intended to bless him. And there was nothing at all in his scheme that helped him there. But what I'm suggesting to you is that you need to be careful as you search through the Scriptures to make sure that you have genuinely biblical concepts in your mind of what God is like and what justice is. And if there is a sense of guilt, if there is a sense of this fear of retribution, that may be conviction from God that you should confess sin, that you should make things right with God, that you should make sure your prayers are not hindered, that you're not truly regarding iniquity in your heart so that God will not hear you. You should deal with it, but you should not live in the persistent fear that the devil can use to defeat you and shut your witness down because you think somehow you're not measuring up to the expectation of God. None of us are measuring up to the expectation of God. We all live in flesh, and it will torment us until the day we are glorified. But if we have been justified, our glorification is ensured. And we need to rest in the reality of justification and in the fact that the punishment for our sin is not something we have to fear in the future, but something we have secured because Christ suffered it in the past. So be careful not to mix superstitious thinking with your concepts of the Bible. All men have a sense of right and wrong, but sometimes that is corrupted. You know, the serpent is mentioned also in Amos chapter 5 and verse 19. It's talking about that poor man who's being used to illustrate Israel. It says that he ran from a bear and a lion met him. And he escaped from the lion and ran into his house and put his hand on the wall and the serpent bit him. You remember that story? I heard what was a fascinating sermon one time on the fact that communism, that's the bear, and our government, that's the lion, and the serpent, the devil, you know, were all the threats. Now, that might be an interesting application, but I don't think that's exactly how Israel understood it when Amos preached it. But nevertheless, I think there may be some wisdom there. That though you work to protect yourself from the lion and the bear, you better make sure the serpent doesn't get in your house. Keep him out. I don't know if I've told you this particular snake story. I have a lot of them from my childhood. But there was a time when we came home from church one night and it was dark. And it was in an old house where the lights had strings on them. You ever had a place like that where you want to turn on the light, you got to feel around till you get the string. And there's a bulb up there. And you pull it and the light comes on, you hope. And we had one of those in the closet. And we walked into the house, and there was a closet under our stairway. Did I tell this story last week? Okay. My mother opened the closet door and reached in to get the string for the light, and there was a snake hanging down, and she almost put her hand on it. And, of course, she shrieked and said, "I'm not coming into the house so you get that snake." My dad practically dismantled the stairway and never found the snake. Now, it was probably a harmless snake. Most of them were. But as a general rule, we didn't find that out until after we had killed it. The battle cry that I can still hear in my mother's voice. "Boys, get the hoe." In other words, go get the garden hoe. There's a snake out here. And we knew exactly what to do. They're frightening, and they ought to be, because they represent a subtle, deceptive, evil thing that is very fearful in our life. But don't attach your superstitions to the devil. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. You have overcome the world. You have overcome the devil. Yes, in another place he's compared to a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. But he cannot harm you. The Lord rebuke thee. That's all we need. A verse of Scripture. Put him to flight. Don't be superstitious. All men need to understand that Christ has bruised the head of the serpent. Verses 5 and 6, Paul shook off the beast into the fire and felt no harm. And we talked about that last week, how that really is a wonderful picture of what ultimately will happen to the evil one. The Bible tells us in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 10, that that old serpent, the devil, will be cast into the lake of fire forever. Paul illustrated that wonderfully here by shaking off this viper into the fire. And then there was evidence. Verse 6 says that they looked a great while, and then they changed their minds. Howbeit they looked when he should have swollen or fallen down dead suddenly, but after they had looked a great while and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds. Now this word, changed their minds, is not the same as the word we translate repent. That word means to change the mind also. This is a word which doesn't mean repent, it means to re-evaluate. They reconsidered. They thought it through. What did they reevaluate? Their opinion of Paul. Why, he must be a murderer. He must be an unusually evil man. To have escaped this storm, to have escaped the shipwreck, to make it on shore, and then get bitten by a snake. He must really be bad. But no, he got bitten by a snake. And it didn't even faze him. Now, they'd never seen that before. I'm sure they'd seen people die of snake bite. Some parts of the world, often people die of snake bites to this day and see their children die of snake bites. A terrible, horrible death. But they watched, and Paul wasn't fazed by it. Why, he's not guilty. He must be a god. Now, their superstition is still informing their whole concept of what's going on. But they knew there was a power beyond mere human power involved. What is this? How is it that he hasn't been harmed? They were curious at this point. And look how God used what was an apparent threat in his life. But because God had promised to care for him and protect him and take care of him, now became an opportunity truly to present the gospel. And that brings us to the final thing. The healing power of the gospel truly is the message of the Great Commission. And because that God had quickly attracted the attention of these superstitious people to whatever this power was in the life of Paul, verse 7 says, in the same quarters were possessions of the chief man of the island. In other words, very nearby where they just happened to come on shore was the estate of the governor. And some would say, what a coincidence. I think not. God had not only ordained that there should be no loss of life, God had not only ordained that all of them should survive, but God had ordained that Paul should be delivered to the governor's gate. To the man who could make it possible for the gospel to be spread all over that island. And God also ordained a circumstance that this man would know that Paul had power over disease, because his own father was very, very sick with dysentery. It says in verse 7 that he had these possessions. He received us, lodged us 3 days courteously, and it came to pass that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and of a bloody flux. And that word literally is the Greek word dysentery, often a fatal disease. And it is a peculiar virus that is called the Malta fever. Now, there's a vaccine today that children and others receive there on that island. But it comes from goat milk. And we don't know where it came from originally, but it's the same type of disease that they have struggled with and just in the last century have found good treatments for. The governor's father had this disease and was extremely sick, losing blood, and would no doubt have died. But Paul came in and prayed and laid his hands on him and healed him. And just like we see so often in the story of the ministry of Christ, this physical healing was not just to extend this man's life for a few years so that he could die as a pagan and go to hell for eternity. This physical healing was given so that the authentication of the gospel message could be made. When this was done, others also which had diseases in the island came and were healed, who also honored us with many honors. And when we departed, they laded us with such things as were necessary. Now, what do you suppose Paul and Luke and perhaps others that were with them did while all these multitudes from around the island were coming to be healed? Well, I'm certain they did the same thing that Christ and his disciples did. They preached the gospel. They came. It says they healed them all. Same phrase we read in the gospels. Christ healed them all. He called his disciples together and great multitudes followed and he healed them all, it says in Matthew chapter 12. Luke chapter 6, the same story is told. He healed them all. Why? Because he had the healing message. And the message today is not physical healing that will bring some kind of attention to the healing evangelist. It's that physical things are an illustration of spiritual things. And it always has been. We assume that every person that Jesus healed eventually died. And that Lazarus died a second time. Christ's purpose was not merely to come so that people could be healthy in their bodies. It was so that they could be healthy for eternity in their souls. But the physical is used to teach and illustrate the spiritual. And what Paul was bringing to Malta was not just a healing ministry, but a saving message. The Great Commission. So that these people truly would see that God could bring healing to their lives. Paul would write to the Corinthians the message that has been so important to us here in our ministry as we think about how God raised up the Hidden Treasure Christian School. I had a call this week from Dr. Craig Hartman on his recent visit, and he's been with us many times, but on his recent visit, he had time to go through and take a tour of Hidden Treasure Christian School. And he was choked up, and you could hear him fighting back the tears as he said, "When I went in that school, I had no idea." He said, "I marveled." He said he immediately called his wife and said, "You've got to come over here and see this." And what he was talking about was the illustration in that school of the truths here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 7 says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We're troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. We, having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believe, and therefore have I spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God, for which cause we faint not. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. That was always the message of Christ and his disciples. That was always the message of the apostles. And that must always be the message that we ourselves live and proclaim. That the circumstances of life, even the snake bites, even the diseases, all of the hardships are an illustration of what sin has done to us, but a reminder of what the Savior has done to sin. There is no sting in death. There is no victory in the grave. There is healing in the Lord. There is a balm in Gilead. There is a cure for what ails us. There is something that will deliver us from this horrible disease. This disease has struck even some that we know and love. Another name for Malta fever is the name brucellosis. It is a fever of the brain, an infection of the brain. Two of the Washer missionary boys have had brucellosis, and you're always affected by it once you're infected from it. It breaks our hearts to think about something like that, touching someone that we love, doesn't it? But may I say to you, everyone we love has been touched by the thing that this illustrates. You've been touched by it. Your family has been touched by it. Your friends have been touched by it. Everyone that you meet in the world has been touched by it. And everybody has some superstitious idea about what that means and what they should do. What they need to hear today is not our spin on the superstition. It's the saving gospel of Jesus Christ offered in the power of the Spirit of God without apology. It will save the lives of men. Let's not spend our time trying to explain it away. Let's just proclaim it and let it do its work in the lives of others. Father, thank you today for this wonderful gospel message which we have been commissioned to take to the world. Thank you, Lord, that one day we heard it, that we believed it, that it saved us and delivered us from this disease of sin. And Father, I pray that there would be no one in this room this morning who would leave without knowing the saving power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. And that there would be no Christian who would leave today complacent about spreading that message or living for it, or being an encouragement to and a prayer warrior with those who are busy about doing it. Lord, we thank you for those who pray for us and pray that you would burden us to pray for others and cause us, Lord, to realize that this great enterprise of the Great Commission is the whole purpose for Christian life on earth. May we be delivered from our distraction of this world and our love for this world and our impatience with this world, to realize that we are here truly as ambassadors of Christ, just as Paul was on the island of Malta. Convict us, Lord, of our part. In Jesus' name, amen.